It seems that from the moment that we're born, we embark on a lifelong, frustrating journey for significance, quest for dignity, pursuit of self-worth. Our problem is not our desire. Our problem is where we go looking. It is almost as though we get on one treadmill after another. Walk for a while and get off and then try something else. Our search for significance leads us to a lot of despair, depression, midlife crisis, but overall, a prevailing lack of self-worth. Generally, we look in three different areas for significance. I'll just call the first one style. That is, we base our significance on how we look. Sort of the tyranny of the mirror. And I don't mean that only for those of you who are part of the beautiful people. Okay. I mean that for those of you who are average. Even those who are homely. Because see, that significance, that desire for that can occur whether you're beautiful or average or homely. The idea is that you think that somehow the way you look is going to make you feel so much better about your self-worth as a human being. Solomon wrote in Proverbs that charm is deceitful and beauty doesn't last. Now today we have the technology to fight Father Time. But as you and I both know, whenever you do that, the only person you're fooling is you. The second general area is what I would call status. Style and then status. A desire to be known. A desire to be recognized. For some, a desire to be famous. A desire to have wealth. And that somehow, whenever that happens, we're going to feel really good about ourselves. Proverbs 11 says, confidence placed in riches comes to nothing. Think for a moment of the famous people in the United States, what we call celebrities. We make sort of quote-unquote American idols out of them. Think how many of their lives are morally bankrupt. Think how many of their lives are in despair. Think of the addictions that they face. And yet we press on and think somehow if I had status, I'd feel so much better about myself. Style, status, and of course, success. And I mean by that achievement, to be the best. Boy, I hear that all the time. I was raised to be the best. No disrespect to your mama and your dad, but let me explain something to you. Jesus Christ is the only one who's the best. That's it. That's it. Now, I understand the idea of good effort, but we want to be the best. And by the way, taking him out of the formula, even if you think you're the best, it's always short-lived. Because what you find out in any endeavor of life, there's someone better. Whether you're in athletics or business or it's a matter of grades or gardening or baking, there's always someone better. Muhammad Ali, who was the greatest of all time, he said this. How penetrating. I had the whole world, and it wasn't nothing. How about that? You see, we get ourselves on this, that our significance is based on style or status or success. And you don't have to even have achieved it to get your significance that way, just the desire to, or the fact that you haven't and how it bothers you. If you have a problem in this area, ask yourself the question, if you were completely to lose your style today, your looks today, completely, how would it affect you? If you were to lose half of everything you own or more, how would it affect you when you think about yourself? If you were to give your best effort for something that's very important to you and to fail utterly, how does that affect you? Because that may tell you that you're looking for significance in the wrong place. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have nothing to worry about. Absolutely nothing. Let me say this for every single one of you. According to the Word of God, you are a masterpiece. You are a masterpiece. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that we are his workmanship. That's God. God got into the business of doing something, and you are what he's done. You know, that should resonate with you, but it doesn't, does it? Because we look for that kind of significance in other places. But I want to, this morning, first generally, then specifically, just let you know how special you are. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 17. Peter writes that if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, he said, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. In other words, if you're a believer, in verse 17, and then he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow. The word redeemed means bought, purchased. You, me, you were purchased with the death of the Son of God. You, purchased with the death of the Son of God. What does that make you worth? Peter says, look, I want you to be clear. He said, much more, he said, a value than perishable things like silver and gold. That's where we get significance from, don't we? Silver and gold. He goes, oh, you're worth so much more than that. Let me illustrate it this way. I know it happened in the last 5 years, so it probably will happen in the next 5 years. Somebody somewhere in some garage or some attic or some basement or some old house will find another Picasso. Okay, they always seem to find a Picasso. And then they'll take that Picasso and they'll be doing all the news. They find another Picasso. And then they'll take the Picasso and they'll take it on a tour. They'll take it to a museum. And then they'll put it up and they'll say something like this. They'll say, this Picasso is worth $10 million. This Picasso is worth $19 million. And then people like us will pay and we'll get in line and when we'll walk and then we'll stand in front of the Picasso and then we'll pretend like we get it, you know, because you don't want to look foolish. And you'll stand and you'll look at it and you'll say, look, that is worth $19 million. What Peter is saying is that's chump change compared to you. That's nothing. Because what you're worth is the Son of God dying for you. That's what you're worth. You see, that should make you feel really significant. That should let you know what you're worth to God. You're worth something that's not perishable like silver and gold, but the death of his own Son. And so whenever you're feeling bad about yourself, think about the cross and what that means. I want to do specifically, though, some other things that make you so special. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will just sort of bounce through these very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 2, 3, and 4. Again, the Apostle Paul. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." He said, "I'm so thankful for you as a church and you people." And then he says this in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God," and then this, "His choice of you." You are chosen by God. You ever think about that? You are chosen by God. How does that make you feel? When I was a young boy in our neighborhood, whatever the season was, that's the sport we played. And in the summertime, the sport would happen to be baseball. So that's what we'd play. Now, I couldn't wait every day to get up and play baseball with my friends. Now, the bad part about playing baseball with my friends when I was a young boy was that all of my friends were either 2, 3, or 4 years older than I was. So I was 2 years younger than the youngest and 4 years younger than the oldest. And so we'd always get there at St. Gregory's and go to this big field in the behind the church. And they would always start out with two of the older guys being captains. And they would do the thing with the bat, who got first pick, and then they would start choosing guys. Inevitably, in the beginning, the way it worked was, I would finally be standing there, and then one of the older guys would say, "I'll take Gephardt." I was the last guy. But I was pretty good at baseball. And as the years went on, 8, 9, I started doing better and better. And I was never like the number one guy taken. But I started being the third guy, fourth guy. I started to be right up there. And I got to tell you something. When somebody that was 15, 14 years old looked at me and said, "I want him." Ah, I love that. I got chosen. Just imagine how I should feel then when God says, "I want him. I want her. I choose you." You see, how should that make you feel? This is God. And you see it all the way through the New Testament. You are chosen by God. Next, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Could have used a lot of verses for this, but I'm just going to use verse 25 of Isaiah 43. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet writes. He writes this. He says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake." Now, that's great news right there. God says, "I will wipe out your transgressions, your sin, for my sake. I will wipe them out." Then notice what he says next. "And I will not remember your sins." Wow. I not only will wipe them out, I will not remember your sins. You are forgiven by God. Notice how hard it is for us not to remember our sins. How impossible it seems for us to not remember those who have sinned against us. But God, he says, "I'll wipe them out. I won't remember them." In fact, in the Old Testament, he says, "I'll tell you what, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'm going to put them apart." Infinite. He said, "I'll tell you what, It's just like if I took them out to sea and I dumped them overboard and let them sink to the bottom of the ocean. All these images, even if they were scarlet, they're as white as snow. I mean, his images are, you are so forgiven by God, and he won't remember them. What a choice that is. What that amazing blessing that is. God has forgiven us and has decided not to remember our sins. How does that make you feel? I hope it makes you feel special. Because remember, when we talked over the image, the idea of God and his identity, he's holy. A holy God not only will wipe my sins out, he will not remember them. Boy, that should make you feel great. Chosen by God, forgiven by God. Now turn with me to Psalm 32, just a few more pages to your left. Psalm 32. And again, I could have used many passages, especially in the Psalms, that gives this idea, but we'll just use 32:7. And by the way, what's great about the context is David is confessing his sin to God here. He's pouring out his heart. But in the midst of all that, he says in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You are my hiding place." And the New American Standard says, "You preserve me from trouble." A better translation would be, "You protect." You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You are not only chosen by God and forgiven by God, but you are protected by God. He loves to tell us that. You mind how secure that should make you feel? He uses lots of imagery. In the Old Testament, one of the things he said is, you know how a mother hen will take and put the chicks when they're in danger under her wings so they can hide? He said, that's what I'll be for you. I'll spread my wings out over you and you can come and hide under me. A hiding place. Remember when Satan was interacting with God about Job? And Satan was frustrated because he couldn't make Job's life miserable. And he says to God, well, one of the reasons Job is so happy is you put a hedge around him. In other words, I'd like to really get after him, but I can't. A hedge, wings, a hiding place. You're protected by God. Chosen by God. Forgiven by God. Protected by God. That's you. And that's me. Turn now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes there, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." When it comes to significance, he is saying, don't buy into the world system. My goodness, please don't do that. Don't buy into style and status and success. Please don't do that. He then says, rather than according to Christ. He said, now let me tell you how significant Christ is. For in him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He said, there's no more of God than dwells in him. All of it dwells in him. And then he says, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. You have been made complete. Not only are we chosen by God and forgiven by God and protected by God, we're complete in Christ. And what he means with that is to be accepted by God. You are complete. In other words, there's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to add. There's nothing you have to work for. There's nothing to say, well, I just hope that if I do this, he'll accept me. He says, no, you're complete. You're complete. It's kind of interesting because the Bible says, because you're in him. And here Paul says, and the whole Godhead's in him, and you're in him. You're as complete as can be. You can't get more complete than you are when it comes to be accepted by God. You never have to achieve anything for that acceptance. It's not only that, though. Chosen, forgiven, protected, complete in Christ. Turn to John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Very famous passage. John chapter 8, verse 30. And Jesus spoke these things, and many came to believe in him. And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "Oh, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. Listen, if you just stay close to my word, stay close to me, stay close to the truth, if you do that, you're truly my followers." And then he says this, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You're free in Christ. Free. You're no longer entangled. You are free of your sin. You are free of religion. You are free of the philosophies of the world. You're free. And he says the reason is because you know the truth. By the way, that doesn't mean, oh, then I need to know a lot more theology than I do. That's not what he's talking about. In John 14, 6, he makes it clear. I am, what? The way. Then, the truth. And the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He says, because you know the truth, you know me. You are free. We are free. You see, I am free from my past. I am free from guilt. I am free. How should that make you feel? I don't know. How can we not feel great about ourselves? We are chosen by God, forgiven by God, protected by God, complete in Christ. We are free in Christ. And it even gets better. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Great chapter. What makes this chapter so great is its context. The context of this chapter is suffering. None of us like that. We find it hard. Verse 18, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Wow, Paul, how do you do that though? How do you do that? Verse 31, he said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us?" Notice another thing, God is for us. He said, and if God is for us, and he is, who could be against us? Now, notice then back to the context in verse 35. He said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, he said, or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, which would mean death. He said, can that do it? Can that do it? His answer is no. And in fact, notice what he says in verse 37. But in all these things, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who's loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. Your victory is assured. Your victory is assured by God. No matter how much you suffer, no matter how bad it seems, you win. That's what he is saying. Your victory is assured because you overwhelmingly conquer. Oh, you think, well, I don't know if I can do it. He says, well, you don't. Notice he said in verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You win. That's why over the years, if I say it once, I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it again. the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. Boy, etch that into your heart. You see, it can't. You win. You succeed. Now think about that. So far, what we have said is simply this. You have been bought with an unimaginable price. That's your worth to God. You are chosen by God. You are forgiven by God. You are protected by God. You are complete in Christ. You are free in Christ. Your victory is assured in Christ. And all because of one reason. Turn to Jeremiah 31 with me. Jeremiah 31. Could have used lots of passages for this, but I'm just going to use Jeremiah 31. He's talking to the believers in Israel in the Old Testament. He's talking to us in the New Testament, in the church. But I love this. Verse 3 says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, and here's what he said, and what he says to you. This is what the Lord would say to you this morning. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you. Now, you got to love this because he uses the past tense. What's he saying? I've always loved you. Always. I've always loved you. And he says, what kind of love is that? An everlasting love. Just what Paul said just a moment ago in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. See, all of these things, chosen, forgiven, protected, complete, free, and victory assured, is because God loves you. He said, I love you. How did that make you feel? You know, isn't it an amazing thing how you felt with your significant other, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whenever they first said to you, I love you? Remember what that was like? Oh. She loves me. No disrespect to anybody's spouse, but even that pales in comparison for God to say, Bill, I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing will change it. Nothing. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing. As I said when we studied that, there's nothing you could do to ever make God love you more and nothing you could do to ever make him love you less. He loves you forever. How special are you? Chosen by God, forgiven by God, protected by God, complete in Christ, free in Christ. Your victory is assured because God loves you. Boy, have you been on the other treadmill? Style, status, success. There's a show on NBC that they've run this season. It's on Friday nights, and it's a pretty benign show for the networks and kind of insightful, and it's called Who Do You Think You Are? And what they do is they take celebrities, never people like you and me, and they basically go back their family tree with a lot of research. And they have the resources to do it, and they go back 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 or more generations to find out who you really are. And inevitably, when they do, the celebrity is given some insight into who they are. And they always talk at the end of the show how meaningful this is, how important this is, that I would never think of myself again the same way now that I know where I've come from. Wow. Who do you think you are? You see, who do you think you are? Where does it lead you? you are special. You are loved. But I'd hope you'd think after this that maybe you need to make a paradigm shift. Maybe you need to stop thinking about your self-esteem. And you need to start thinking about your Christ's esteem. You see, once you see yourself from Christ's esteem, you won't worry too much about your self-esteem. I understand, by the way, how hard this is for you, because it's hard for me. I understand that this is a connection you won't make easily, that you'll get right back on the treadmill. I mean, I understand that. I understand the way we feel better about ourselves. I have a friend who was a member of our church, and to show you how this works. And he's a really, really neat guy. And he knows people, and I know him. I say often to my wife, I said, you know, I know famous people one person removed. And he would do things like go hunting with Norman Schwarzkopf, the general, and on a trip with James Baker when he was Secretary of State. And then when he was in New Orleans, he'd have like lunch with me. And I would tell people, you know, I'd tell my brother or something, hey, I got a friend who was hunting with Norm Schwarzkopf. Now, I want to ask you, why would I say that? Because I'm on a treadmill. You see, I'm on a treadmill. Norm Schwarzkopf could be a jerk for all I know. I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying he could be. You see, that's how vulnerable we are. We are so vulnerable to this kind of thing. You see, I could be sitting here right now. I could end this sermon right now and show you how you get on this treadmill. And I could say, I can't believe it, but someone in the lobby, I can see through the doors talking to Drew Brees and his wife. And what are you going to do even before the benediction comes? That's how vulnerable you are to this. I'm begging you, stop it. Get off the treadmill. It's not style. It's not status. It's not success. It's Christ. You are so special. He paid for you with his life. Chosen by God, forgiven by God, protected by God, complete in Christ. Free of all of that. Your victory is assured, and all because God loves you. You are really special. Let's pray. Father, we run such a risk in this area. We are thankful for the relationship that we have with you, but Father, when it comes to seeing ourselves and what makes us special, we so often don't look to you or look to the Lord, but we look at each other. And we measure ourselves against one another. Father, I confess that as sin. And Father, it is futility. I pray that your Spirit would convict each and every one of us this time of not something we're not doing right, but just how right we are, how special we are to you, how much you love us, how significant we are as people. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for his substitutionary death on that cross. Thank you, Father, for loving us with an everlasting love. In his name we pray. Amen.